Okay, hey, last time I spoke with you guys in this capacity was about a year ago. I don't know if you remember or were here, but Andrew Seeley was our scheduled guest speaker, and he came down with the flu in the middle of Saturday night. And Kevin was out of town, and Jonathan wasn't yet working here at Quest, and so my phone rang at 6 o'clock in the morning with a request so crazy that only your friends can make it, right? So I had about 2.5 hours to prepare a sermon. And graciously, and perhaps out of desperation, Kevin said that I could speak on any topic that I wanted to. And so it was quite a shock, but God wasn't surprised that morning. He had already been working in the situation. That night before, Janet and I had been to a wedding reception. And at the reception, I leaned over her and said, you know, Jan, there was a great spiritual lesson in what just happened during that wedding. And so little did I know that was the seed of the sermon of the umbrella that had been planted. So this time, Kevin gave me about a month's notice and a specific passage to preach on. So, of course, not wanting to fool with success, I waited until early this morning before starting to work on it. Seemed appropriate to me. Okay. All right, so we've been in this series we call The Kingdom Begins for the past several weeks. It's actually the first of 11 different sections of Matthew that we'll be surveying over the next several years. And we're doing it so that we can better understand what it means to be a maturing follower of Christ, a disciple. Ephesians 4 talks about the Lord gave the church certain roles, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, that we might grow to mature manhood to the measure of the fullness of Christ. It's a beautiful picture and a lofty aspiration, and I don't think we'll make it there by the end of Matthew, but it is the reason we've begun this multi-year series. There are 5 sections of Matthew in this series that are primarily teaching, a discourse, if you will, by Jesus. They're kind of the red letter sections. The other sections are a more narrative, an unfolding of the story that helps us understand the actions and intentions of Jesus. And the climax to these 11 sections happens to be the last few verses of the book, as it often is in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, where the remaining 11 disciples went on to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had said, "Hey, gather here." And they met the resurrected Jesus there. And before he ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Help people know what it means to walk with God, to be a Christ follower, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so Matthew has put in his gospel the things that Jesus commanded. And finally he says, "And behold, I am with you always until the very end of the age. You need not do this alone. I will be with you. I will be in you until the end of the age. I won't fade." Now, just so that we don't get too weary of Matthew, as Luke had said, we're going to spread these sections out, and next week we'll be starting a new series that will take us through the rest of the summer. We're going to walk through the book of Jonah in a series called God's Relentless Grace. We thought about calling it Go Fish. A couple other ideas that didn't pass. It's a marvelous deep dive, if you'll excuse the pun, of how God relentlessly offered grace not only to the Ninevites, but also to Jonah, and also to you and to me. But this week is our last look at that first section in Matthew called The Kingdom Begins. In the first week, we examined the genealogy of Jesus and saw that he uniquely had the DNA of the Messiah. In the second week, we looked at John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord out in the Judean wilderness, where crowds of people were coming out to him, confessing their sins and being baptized in the Jordan River. In the third week, we were a bit puzzled at the moment when Jesus walked over 70 miles down from Galilee to himself be baptized by John, until we saw that it was necessary to both fulfill the scriptures about him and to affirm his identity as the Messiah. And last week, we looked into the devil's temptation of Jesus, the battle of the supernatural powers, to challenge Jesus' dependence on and connection to God the Father. And we saw how Jesus stayed resolutely steadfast to the mission for which he had come to the world, to give you and me a way back to God out of our own wilderness. So today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. It's really the moment we've been waiting for. It's the moment mankind has been waiting for since we were banished from the garden. It is quite literally the moment the world has been waiting for, creation itself. It is a moment so pregnant with potential that I can only imagine the trees and the rocks and the animals and the birds. We're waiting in anticipation. Romans 8 says that all creation had been groaning, waiting for things to be made right again. Because as man has gone, so has this earthly creation. Not only did our banishment from the garden result in a literal death sentence to us, but to creation also. And since then, it has been held in bondage to our corruption, subjected to futility because of our rebellion, and now is waiting for our redemption, for our glory to be revealed, so that creation itself will become free again and regain its former glory. There is, I suppose, a stir in the air at that moment, because the Son of Man is about to step out from the shadows and make his appearance. Aslan is on the move, says the beaver in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and each one of the children felt something jump in their hearts. Let's take a look. Starting in verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay, as we do here, let's get started with the book of maps. It says Jesus withdrew into Galilee when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. Now, we're not exactly certain where Jesus was at that moment, but when we last saw him earlier in chapter 4, he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. So it seems like a reasonable assumption that he was still in roughly the same area that John the Baptist was preaching, the Judean wilderness. You may recall that the Judean wilderness was off the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the southern part of Israel. It was there, close to where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea, that John the Baptist was preaching. In that very desolate place, Jesus' advance team, if you will, had been proclaiming his imminent arrival. It's a curious thing, isn't it? If you're going to reestablish your kingdom on earth, it seems the most unlikeliest of places to get started. Not going to get much media attention there. The world pays little attention to those things that don't happen in the population centers. In the wilderness, the event is hardly even registered by people in the towns and cities busily going about their business. But we risk a grave error to constrict our thinking to the kingdom of God in merely human terms. It is another way in which we so subtly make ourselves the center of the universe, the kingdom of us, as we would like to have it. But Jesus is not having any of that. He was born in a stable, no paparazzi there. And so in the wilderness, he makes his entry. I find in this a challenge to me, and perhaps you see it too. Am I content to follow Jesus in the wilderness? Or do I need the accolades, the recognition from others? Am I just as comfortable, just as earnest following Jesus, unobserved by others? Or do I need to be seen following him? Back in the 1990s, Janet and I served as city ministry directors for Family Life Ministries, which brings the Family Life Weekend to Remember Marriage Conference to cities all over the nation. It was a volunteer position that basically involved recruiting and equipping a small army of volunteers to promote the conference and the churches in the area. And at every conference on Sunday morning, standing in the back of the auditorium with hundreds of now grateful couples in attendance, the speaker would recognize us as the ones who worked hard to promote the conference, and the applause was heartfelt. The only problem was, I lived for that moment. I worked for that moment. That was my motivation, the applause of men and women. I was not content to follow Jesus in the wilderness. I needed to be recognized by others. And the Lord dealt with me about it. So here's the litmus test I now use for myself, and I challenge you to use it too. Do a good work, and don't tell anyone about it. Can you do it if the Lord is your only audience? Can you do it for Him and Him only? It's harder than you think. And so out in the wilderness, while John the Baptist may not have gotten much media attention, he did get the attention of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the killer of so many innocent baby boys years earlier, who ordered his arrest. And on hearing of John's arrest, Jesus takes the 70-plus mile trek back up to Galilee, stopping first at Nazareth, his hometown as it were, and then moving on to Capernaum. Again, a curious thing. Jesus retreats in fear of the authorities? I think not. The Greek word for withdrew is anachoreia, which is used 14 times in the New Testament. In each of its occurrence, it indicates intentionality. His purpose for coming to the Judean wilderness was now complete. Now it was time to go to the people and begin to teach, to heal, to minister, to do miracles, and to provide further evidence that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And of course, to fulfill prophecies about him that had been foretold centuries beforehand. Even his returning to Galilee fulfilled a prophecy. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. It is that chapter in the Old Testament with which we are quite familiar, though we may not easily remember its context. The first 7 verses of this chapter are given the heading, "For to us a child is born." And it is the source of inspiration for the words of one of the more well-known scenes in the first part of Handel's amazing oratorio, Messiah. But even without that great work of music, the fulfillment of the prophecy is amazing in and of itself. For as you can see from the map, Nazareth is in the land of Zebulun, and Capernaum in the land of Naphtali. Jesus' movements were full of purpose. And again, it causes me to wonder, how purposeful are my movements, my speech? With what intention do I apply to my daily activities? How often do I consider calling that friend who has been struggling, or texting a word of encouragement, or just celebrating the gift of friendship with another? How often do I have a meaningful word for someone in need of it? Or better yet, a listening ear? Yes, I know we're busy. But busyness can be a current that propels you downriver with little concern but anything for staying afloat. Busyness is the enemy of being purposeful, of investing in one another, of being a good friend, of loving well. Well, from this point forward, it only becomes more convicting, because in verse 17 it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus is giving his audiences a command and a reason for the command. The command, of course, is to repent, and we'll look at that more closely. But first, let's look at the reason it was given. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near. Two important questions come to my mind. First, what is the kingdom of heaven? And second, why was it near? So let's look at the first question. What is the kingdom of heaven? Further in the book of Matthew, we're going to take a look at 11 parables that start with, "The kingdom of heaven is like." It's like a lot of things. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. It's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and so on. Each parable focuses on a specific aspect of the kingdom of heaven. But taken as a whole, we find the parables illuminating two prominent features of the kingdom of heaven. First, there is a contrast between those in the kingdom and those who aren't, and it's a very stark contrast. And second, there is a sense of immense value in finding the kingdom of heaven. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we'll find that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, it is not a place for the proud, for the arrogant, for the self-righteous, for the self-centered. It is a place for the humble, for those willing to walk with Jesus. It is a place for those willing to accept the kingship of God, and for those that are willing to pay the price for doing so. The kingdom of God is out there, both in heaven and on earth, right now, and in here, in our hearts, if indeed we have accepted Jesus as the necessary and sacrificial covering for our sin, his blood for our sins. We cannot talk our way into the kingdom through vain proclamation, it says in Matthew chapter 7, and we cannot work our way into the kingdom. We can only receive it as a gift. And when we do, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God actually enters into our hearts. The kingdom of heaven actually gets a new member, and that membership cannot be revoked. So what about the second question? Why was the kingdom of heaven near? Because paradise found in Genesis 1 and 2 was already lost by Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve decided they had a better plan. Enter hundreds of years of our rebellion, the Mosaic law, corrupt leadership of the chosen people of Israel, then 400 years of silence. And now, just now, the announcement, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was not about to come in its fullness, that's still future to us. It was not about a hard reset. It was about the opening of a door, the beginning of a way back to paradise lost, a way back to God. It was and is about Jesus' presence. Previously, right standing with God was through observance of the law. It was a gruesome system of confessions and blood sacrifices that continued to remind us of the price that needed to be paid for our continual transgressions. Now Jesus fulfills his promise, the promise, as John the Baptist declares, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He ushers in a new way to God. He reaches across the chasm created by the law, the chasm we couldn't cross, and he fulfills what we could not, what the law only caused us to desire. The kingdom of heaven is near because Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the gate, now gives us a path back to God. In Colossians, it is written as a fait accompli, a finished work. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The rescue mission had begun. The opportunity to be redeemed, to be brought back into relationship with God, was near. Forgiveness once and for all was within reach. And you know what? That kingdom of heaven is just as near today. That rescue mission is in operation even now. Jesus is in the business of ripping us out of the hands of darkness, washing the rebellious, self-centered filth off of us with his blood, and bringing us into the kingdom of heaven, where, having been washed clean, we walk blameless, pure, and holy. Does that blow your mind as much as it does mine? Wow. So now we can look back at the command, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What does it mean to repent? This is an oft-used phrase in Christianity, so much so that we've lost the profound implications of the command. Repentance does not mean penance, the ways in which we attempt to pay for our sins through good works and or self-imposed suffering. That, of course, is a road with no end, for there is no amount of works of self-deprivation that will satisfy the debt we owe God because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him. Penance is full of prideful pretense. It positions us as equals with God, if not a little wiser than Him. As if we could convince the bank to extend our loan so that we can make things right with our promise of future payment. Penance is the great counterfeit of repentance. And while repentance is commanded and described over a dozen times in the Old Testament and 34 times in the New Testament, penance is never mentioned once in the Bible. Repentance does not mean sacrifice, a heartless obligatory action as a way of bargaining with God, of keeping His wrath at bay. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, as David declares in Psalm 51. God is not impressed with the outward signs of repentance. David had sinned before God. Bad. Just like you and me. Oh, the circumstances may have been different, but he, like us, thumbed his nose at God, turned his back on him, and did what he damn well pleased. He sought to satisfy the desires of his heart, not God's heart, just like you and I do. And when things started to unravel, he did whatever he could to try to cover his tracks. He called Bathsheba's husband home from the battlefield to sleep with her, so it could not be determined that he was actually the father. And when that didn't work, he sent her husband Uriah back to the battlefield, only this time to the front lines, unprotected, where he met his fate of certain death. And after the obligatory time of mourning for her husband, David marries Bathsheba. Whew, that was a close one. The circumstances, I hope, are different for you and me, but does that sound at all familiar to you? Have you not engaged in some way in the same endeavor this past week? Maybe even this morning? Or maybe your sin wasn't that bad, but really, were your intentions much different? Did you expect to get away with something that maybe God wouldn't see? The only flaw in David's plan, and yours and mine, is that nothing is hidden from God, and the prophet Nathan was on his way to tell David just what God had seen. In Hebrews, we read that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Does that not paint a word picture for you? This strategy of hiding from God, of sneaking one by him, did not work in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve decided they had a better plan. It didn't work for David, and it doesn't work for you, and I know it doesn't work for me. It is this nakedness before God, this exposure before the eyes of the one who sees everything, even the thoughts and intentions of our heart, that is the catalyst of repentance. As we stand in the terrifying truth of his gaze, the moment of truth happens for each of us. We either agree with him, confess to him that we have rebelled against him, or we flee, we deny, we squirm, we try to ignore. We are all naked before God. What we do with that is either confession, the necessary first step to repentance, or further rebellion. How big is your sin? How treacherous are you, really? How unraveled are you by your nakedness before God? Tell me that, and I will tell you how big your God is. Small sin, small God. Big sin, big God. So what is repentance? Well, first of all, repentance requires a broken heart. The rest of David's thought in Psalm 51, after Nathan had confronted him, after he had confessed his sin. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. It means to step out from behind the bush, to come out from hiding, to admit before the king that you've rebelled against him, that you've trashed his orchards, that you've run amok in his kingdom, that you've made a mess of things because you wanted it your way, not his way. It is grieving over what you have done. It is the desire to change your ways. It is this change of heart that is the essence of repentance. There's another important aspect to repentance, but we must get to verse 19 first. So let's read on. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boats and their father and followed him. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is the second most important aspect of repentance. Now that we have a common understanding of your sin, now that I have your attention, Jesus says, follow me. But where is he going? What does it mean to follow Jesus? You may be surprised to learn that first and foremost, it means doing nothing. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing," declares Jesus in John 15. Using the common analogy of a plant, Jesus drives home the point that we need only be connected to him to receive all that we need to walk with him. To grow in him, we need to stay connected to him. This is perhaps less action-oriented than we would like. Wouldn't it be better if we could just work it out, if we could just do something? We'll get to that, says Jesus, but first, just abide in me. Be in me. Soak me up. Second, it means to do likewise. Be imitators of Christ, like me, says the Apostle Paul. And when you walk with me, I will do a work in you. I will take what I have designed you to be, and I will use it to expand the kingdom of God. I made you as fishermen. Now I will make you fishers of men. Eric Liddell, a Scottish Olympic gold medalist in the 1924 Olympics, about whom the 1981 movie Chariots of Fire was written and made, once said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." How has God made you? "I made you a teacher. Now I will make you a teacher of the word. I made you a nurturing woman. Now I will make you a woman who nurtures other younger women to strengthen their faith and obedience. I made you an introvert. Now I will make you to have deep meditations and insights that you can share with others. I made you an extrovert. Now I will make you a connector, one who can introduce others to God. I made you a gardener. Now I will make you help others grow in their faith. I gave you gifts. Now I will make you a giver of those gifts." God did not make you to be a bump on a log. He actually made bumps on logs for that. He made you because he delights in you, because he delights in working through you. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And anybody can do it. Listen to Sydney's story.
My name is Sydney Leger, and I'm an eighth grader at David Thibodeau STEM Magnet Academy. And I love Mickey Mouse, photography, Converse, and all things included in those. We adopted a family for Christmas in 2015, and as we were delivering the presents, we were walking into the house, and the walls were bare and had nothing in them, and they didn't have a Christmas tree, so we just put the gifts on a table. But we kind of felt bad, and I don't think many people noticed, but I noticed that they didn't have any pictures. So I thought that we could provide those pictures for those families and help them to have these memories and watch themselves grow as a family. I think God put that family there for me to see and meet, and the fact that they invited me into their home to deliver the presents, because not all families do that. So I think that he kind of led me to that house and showed me that this is something I should do, and he kind of put that on my heart. There's a lot of things that we had to think about, like the time to get it all in, being a dancer and an eighth grader still having to go to school, and balancing different extracurricular activities. We had to consider how we would work in these photo shoots to also provide all the prints and pictures. It costs a lot, so we also had to find the families, which was one of those things that was a little hard to do. I think that God gave me the talent with photography. I picked it up in third grade, and people started telling me that I had a good eye for it. So I think that God kind of prepared me to be shown this later on when I was old enough to understand that I could help. It was actually really amazing to see the like joy coming from them as a family, to just know that they were gonna have something to like almost commemorate that moment and capture all these different things that they're doing, how they're growing, to see, to have pictures of their family as a whole, and just, it was a great thing to see them, their smiles and their excitement about it. I also hope that it would bring more people closer to God to go through the church. I think that them seeing that we just want to help them, it will provide that like spiritual, almost like an invitation to the church.
So folks, the big idea this morning is that God wants to move in us to expand the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, deeper into our hearts, and through us to expand his kingdom out into the hearts of others. Repent. Let me do a work in you. Follow me. Let me do a work through you in the lives of others. May I ask you, how receptive have your hearts been to allow the kingdom of God to expand in your heart? How receptive have you been to allow God to use you to expand the kingdom of God in others? It's never too late to start afresh. It's never too late to start anew. So, what should we do? Three simple steps. Number one, open your heart to God. In Revelation 3:20, after his words of warning to the seven churches, many of which, by the way, include the call to repent, God says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will enter in and give them a stern lecture. Enter in and condemn them for what they have done, for what they have thought. Enter in and set up a strict set of rules to guide their behavior so they don't screw up again. No, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Bear yourself to me, avail yourself to me, open your heart to me, and I will restore in you the paradise lost. I will work in you to bring you to the fullness of the glorious image in which I created you in the first place." And we'll get started over a nice warm meal in your house, in your heart. "And please, don't try to clean it up before you open the door," says God. "I already know how messy it is. Remember, I see everything. It's why I'm at your door. Because I love you, and I've come back to get you, to restore you, to bring you back into the kingdom of heaven. In the midst of our paradise lost, the offer comes to regain paradise." Number two, do it again and again. Paul's confession in Romans 7 rings true in our hearts. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Our repentance should be set on auto-repeat, our confession on speed dial. In the land between Eden and the new heaven and earth, we are in a state of glory becoming, but bound and aggravated by sin. And right after this most penetrating assessment of our common condition, Paul declares one of the most audacious truths in the New Testament. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't get it. I would have given up on me a long time ago. I have so many voices of condemnation in my head, and I assume you do too. But none of them are Jesus' voice. And as the band comes back up, number three, let him have his way with you. Remember the words God sent to the Israelites who had been exiled and taken into captivity in Babylon. They were directed as much to us today as they were to the Israelites. After a time, he said, I will restore you. In Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. We too have been exiled, exiled from the Garden of Eden, exiled from God's kingdom, and he promises to bring us back. So come out from behind the bush, come back from exile, get off your own self-imposed throne, and put Jesus there. Kneel before him, confess to him, and do it over and over again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A more welcome call has never been uttered in this age. No wonder they call it good news.